Well, for those of you who I have not had the opportunity to meet, my name is Bree Cunningham. My husband, Ben Cunningham, joined the staff here at Glenwood nearly 2 years ago. So my husband, Ben, and myself and four kids moved up here from California and have been plugging into Glenwood and Vancouver, and we're really loving it here and loving getting to know our church family. I will have to say it's a little hard going after people like Jen Wilkin and Nancy Guthrie. When Michelle asked about this process and invited a couple of us ladies to just kind of learn how to train women and teach women, it was an exciting opportunity. It's a little intimidating, I will admit, but it's been a really good process to kind of learn how to interpret Scripture, how to teach Scripture, and it's exciting to think of women in this process being able to teach the women at Glenwood. But let's start. I just want to ask for God's help. So will you pray with me? God, you know my desire to teach, and you know my weaknesses, and you are much stronger than them. And so I just pray that you would give me faith to believe that you could communicate even when I feel inadequate. And God, we thank you that you are also overseeing our hearts and opening up them to your word by your Spirit. And we just pray that your word today would be treasured in all the ways that you've intended. God, encourage our hearts with something that seems not very encouraging. Point us to the hope that we have in the gospel and lift our spirits, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to start, as you may know from the book that you've worked on throughout the week, we're starting the book of Ruth. Now, before we start a book series, we're just going to look. I'm not going to touch it. We're going to look at just some introductory aspects. Before you started a book, I was always taught in Bible college to ask some really important questions. And so there's just a few, and we really actually don't know a lot of information. So they're going to be quick and short, but the author is something that we look at before we start a book. The author of Ruth is unknown. Some people have attributed it to the prophet Samuel. Other people have kind of suspected a female author, but not really given specifics about who she is, so we can't determine the author. The date is also fairly uncertain. One thing we do know is this book really does highlight King David. So it is written after he becomes king, but there's a lot of time between that time and now. So it's a little more specific, but not very. And the last thing that I just want to highlight that we want to look at is the type of writing. Is this a fable? Is this poetry? Or is it what our book is, which is historical narrative? And this is important because this means it's a true story. This story happened in real time with real people, and so we can read it and understand it that way. So, now that we've covered that, let's go ahead and turn to the book of Ruth. And as you're turning there, I'm going to read a portion of a song by Andrew Peterson. Andrew Peterson is one of my favorite artists. He writes songs, he writes children's books. But this song is entitled, "The Rain Keeps Falling." And this portion goes like this. "I tried to be brave, but I hid in the dark. I sat in that cave and I prayed for a spark to light up all the pain that remained in my heart, and the rain kept falling. Down on the roof of the church where I cried, I could hear all the laughter and love, and I tried to get up and get out, but a part of me died and the rain kept falling down. Well, I'm scared if I open myself to be known, I'll be seen and despised and be left all alone, so I'm stuck in this tomb. And you won't move the stone, and the rain keeps falling. Somewhere the sun is a light in the sky, but I'm dying in North Carolina, and I can't believe there's an end to this season of night. And the rain keeps falling down. Well, this is only a portion of a song about the pain of loss or depression, but also about the unrelenting nature of suffering sometimes. When you can't believe that there's an end to the season of night, and when you're in that difficult place and the rain just keeps falling and the winds keep blowing and the blows keep coming. Well, today we are only going to look at the first five verses of the book of Ruth. So it's quick, but it really does pack a punch. These five verses are going to set up the scene for what is to come in the book. But today, we are not going to see the resolution. We're never going to turn the corner. We're going to look at five verses where the rain just keeps falling and where the flood sweeps over. And we can only imagine that our character's eyes are wasted from grief and her eyes are dim with waiting for God. It's heartbreaking and painful. It's kind of confusing at times, but it's, for us, it's wonderfully reflective of deep and hard questions that you and I have asked, are asking right now, or will ask. Today we're going to see that Naomi has no hope in her circumstance. Her circumstances. They get worse and worse and worse until she hits rock bottom and is empty. And then we're going to conclude our time by looking at what hope we do have, even when there is no hope in our circumstances. So, on that happy note, let's turn to Ruth 1:1a. It says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land." And we're going to stop there, because there's two important parts to this. There's the time of the judges. So what does this mean? This is kind of a key part in understanding just the time frame that our story takes place. This is a period of time in the Old Testament after Joshua brought the Israelites into the Promised Land and before the kings ruled. So in the book of Judges, over and over, you'll see this cycle where God raises up a judge. They turn aside and go after other gods. The Lord gives them over to their enemies. Then they cry out to God for help, and then he raises up another judge. And this just kind of keeps going, this cycle or pattern. Until the end of the book of Judges, where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So it's a bit of a scary time to live in. Not a great time in Israel's history, and this is where the book of Ruth happens. Now, this story that we're going to read is a contrast, right? What's going on in the time of Judges is not good. So this is a light in this dark time. It's like a seed of hope. And these actions will stand in contrast to the disobedience that was prevalent during the time that our story takes place. It's also going to provide us examples of faithful obedience from an Israelite and from a foreigner alike, which, hint, hint, will bring about the king that the people are lamenting at the end of the book of Judges. So the placement of the book of Ruth here between Judges and the beginning of Samuel, where they're talking about the kings, is really intentional and a beautiful puzzle piece in Israel's history. It's a picture of God's plan moving forward and him overseeing the events of a family's life to bring about his good and perfect plan. But next we saw in verse 1 that there was a famine in the land. Now we were already off to a not so great start with the time of the judges, and now it's just getting a little bit worse. There's no food or no hope of food. Now this isn't something that we're terribly familiar with here in America. It does continue to be an issue in other parts of the world, and maybe we've seen news stories or pictures or read something reporting what it's like to not have a certain crop or food. Now, there are many reasons for famine: lack of rain, pests, unexpected snows in the middle of April, just an unexpected freeze or storm of some kind. But there's one other reason that's mentioned in Scripture, which is in the blessings and cursings that are given in the book of Deuteronomy and then again in Leviticus 26. And in these warning passages, God tells his people that if they choose to persist in disobedience, that he would allow enemies to come in and he would cut off rains. So we can't be certain that that's what's happening and the reason for this famine, but it seems quite likely, and scholars have largely agreed that there's a connection here, because we're living in this time of a cycle of disobedience. So perhaps this famine is due to God cutting off the rains like he said he would do if they continued in that. But regardless of the reason, it's still bad news, right? There's concern over the future. It might not be tomorrow's meal, but the next month's worth of food might be a big question mark to them. So it's gone from bad to worse. And let's keep reading in verse 1, the second part, where it says, "And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he, his wife, and two sons." So we're introduced to a character that we'll come back to, but two places are mentioned here. The first is where the man is from, and the second is where he is going. Now, Bethlehem, at the time of this story, was not a very familiar place. Not much had really happened. But to us, we know that Bethlehem is the hometown of King David and the birthplace of our Savior Jesus. So there are definitely some kingly notes here, very intentional. Something important might be happening here. But there is irony, a lot of irony in this, because Bethlehem literally means the house of bread. So you have a man leaving the house of bread in search of bread. And he's not sure how he's going to feed his family, and really probably could go anywhere. But what we read next about where he goes would really sound odd to the original readers, because he leaves the house of bread and he searches for bread in Moab. Now, there are a lot of Old Testament stories that kind of highlight this long-standing negative view of Moab. Your homework even highlighted some of those where the beginnings of Moab were from Lot's daughters getting him drunk and their incestuous relationship. So things just continued to get bad when Israelite men would take Moabite wives and then turn away from the Lord. Or even more specific to our time story, Moab was one of the oppressors in the time of the judges, oppressors of Israel. But then there's even more irony, because if you read Deuteronomy 23:3-4, it says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever." And this is why. "Because they did not meet you with bread or with water on your way." So you have a man leaving the house of bread in search of bread in a land that refused them bread. So they're entering enemy territory. We're kind of wondering, how in the world is this going to work? Well, let's go back to the character, or continue, and we'll find out more about these characters. In verse 2, "The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there." So, a couple things to note about this family. This family, they are Israelites. They are the people of God. The father figure, the husband, his name is Elimelech, but his name means "my God is king," which I think is an important part to "there is no king and a king coming." And here we have Elimelech, whose name is "my God is king." Now, there's also specific mention of the Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. This isn't from the tribe of Ephraim, but from Ephrathah, which is a sub-region of Bethlehem. Many of you may be familiar with Micah 5:2, where the prophet says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the tribes of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." So There is definitely more more going on here about a king to come. Now we have his wife, Naomi. I don't know about you, but when I first opened the book of Ruth, I thought the book was largely about Ruth. Mm-hmm. Naomi is the main character. We will see that as we kind of follow her story and the way that God takes care of her. So you can note that. And then they have two sons that they just mentioned, their names, Mahlon and Chilion. Not much more about them yet. So we've been set up. We know the background. We know where we are. We know who this family is. So let's continue in verse 3 to find out what happens. It says, "But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons." It just keeps getting worse, right? She's living in the time of the judges. She leaves her homeland because of a famine. She's living as a foreigner in enemy territory. And now her husband passes away, and she's left with two sons to raise on her own. This is someone, a commentator, mentioned that Naomi is a kind of a female Job. She's being emptied here, and the depth of the pain is really kind of hard to imagine. That's great. The fear over the future is abundant, and she is quite vulnerable. Widows in this day were considered extremely vulnerable. There was support for them that was specified in four ways. Two are not terribly likely, but a dowry that remained in the wife's possession was sometimes how that worked, or specific provisions in the husband's will. But more likely, their provision came from moving in with one of their surviving male relatives or from remarriage. Now, in our story here, her sons are clearly the fallback. They would have been expected to protect and provide for her. So there is a glimmer of hope. But then we read in verse 4. It says, "These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. So these marriages, I believe, are definitely suspect, not advised, because intermarrying often, as we talked about, are led to Israel forsaking their God and following the God of their spouse. But there is hope of offspring here, right? There's someone to continue the family line. Now, it says they're living 10 years. It started out with they were sojourning, and then it went to remained, and now, for some reason, they escaped a famine and now have been here for 10 years. And we don't know at what point in this 10 years that the sons got married, but there's definitely some aspects or thought of barrenness here. For some reason, they had been married long enough to conceive, and for some reason, Orpah and Ruth both had not yet been able to have a child. So you can imagine that they're still hoping for this. It's not done. Perpetuating the family line in Israel is a really, really big deal. In Genesis, in the creation account, God told them to be fruitful and multiply, and then he gave Abraham a covenant and said, "Your family is going to be huge, and it's going to be a blessing to all the nations." So large family trees were something that was really celebrated. Them ending or coming to a close was not a good sign. One commentator said the worst fate imaginable was to have one seed cut off and one's name be forgotten or destroyed from their father's household. Now, our minds can't really comprehend the stigma or the sadness of that, but we need to know that there's definitely sadness that's wrapped up in a month after month waiting for the desire of their heart, but also fear about whether this family line will continue. That was me, sorry. But then we read in verse 5, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. This is pretty dire. She seems to have nothing left, is empty and vulnerable, living in a foreign land, a widow, now with no sons to protect her and no heirs to take on her support or further the line of Elimelech. So you can imagine her questions at this point. Where did we go wrong? Is this because we moved to Moab? Is it because we left Bethlehem? Because my boys married foreigners? Why has God done this? Has God abandoned me? It just kind of seems like she couldn't catch a break. There didn't seem to be hope in her circumstances. By the end of verse 5, we are left pretty hopeless. But before we move on, I want to mention or just highlight, this is a fairly familiar pattern in a lot of portions of Scripture, right? Where people felt like, where their situation was dire and they felt like there was no hope. I can think of many, but I'm going to highlight a couple. Exodus, we talked about this at the beginning of fall. After all the slavery and oppression and 10 plagues, some of which affected them, Pharaoh finally lets them go. And God graciously leads them to the bank of the sea, at which point Pharaoh changes his mind and comes after them. So you have the sea on one side and you have the angry army on the other. And you can imagine a very vulnerable, hopeless, can't see a way out group of people. Or you can think about Joseph, who's hated by his brothers, thrown in a pit, sold, wrongfully accused, thrown into prison, and then forgotten in prison, says 4 years, right? You can imagine in the cell, feeling quite vulnerable, not seeing a way out, and feeling a bit hopeless. There are many more stories, but we get to the New Testament and we see the disciples. And they saw Jesus teach and perform miracles, and they gave their all. They sold everything to follow him because they believed he was the one, the Messiah. But then he died, and they crucified him. And the disciples were left after that with very little hope and a lot of questions. They said in their despair, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. I imagine they felt quite hopeless and couldn't see a way out. And these stories may seem familiar, but we've only ever been told them kind of in their entirety, right? Where we also see how God delivers and works it out. We know the end of Exodus, and we know the end of Joseph's life, and we know the end of the disciples' despair. But there was a point in their story when they didn't see a way out, and that's where Naomi is today. And while we wait for the rest of this story to unfold for Ruth and Naomi, and let me tell you, it's a beautiful, amazing story of God's sovereign hand over hard circumstances to weave redemption. Today, though, we are in a pretty hopeless place. Right now, Naomi is not left seeing. And many of you in this room have been there, or are there, or will be in that hopeless place. Which begs the question that we're going to answer this morning or consider this morning. What do we do when there's no hope in our circumstances and we can't see? And I have an answer that sounds cliche and simple. And we're going to dive into it a little bit more. But when we can't see, we need to hope in God doing what he says he will do. That God will keep his promises. Now, this is a little bit different for Naomi than it is for us, because for her and for the others in the Old Testament that we just talked about, what they knew about God was a little bit different than the full picture that we know. What they know is that God was going to use the descendants of Abraham to be a blessing to the world. They knew that a ruler was going to come from the tribe of Judah, that a prophet was coming like Moses, and that the seed of the woman would eventually crush Satan. And then after Naomi's time, the promises kept coming, and it's where God's people hoped that a king would rule, that God's people would be brought back, that a Messiah would come and would save, and that nations would come and Gentiles would be included, and ultimately that we would live with him forever. But this morning, we are in a very advantageous place to be able to look back at a very, very, very long track record of a promise-keeping God. We can look at the Old Testament stories, and we can look at some of the New Testament accounts, but there is a central place where we can go to see that God will do what he said he was going to do, and that's at the cross and the tomb. On the road to Emmaus, the men were telling the resurrected Jesus, who they did not recognize yet, they were saying, "We had hoped he was the one." And they were grieved and they were confused because he was gone. And they couldn't see that hope was right in front of their faces, walking alongside them. They couldn't see that because he was actually resurrected, or died and resurrected, that in talking with them, they actually had all the hope in the world. Now, eventually, the Holy Spirit opened up their eyes and they came to see and proclaim that his death and resurrection could secure your hope forever. And so today, us in this room, we who can see the glory of the cross, really do have a lot of hope. The cross shows us that God did what he said he would do, and it shows us that he will still do what he says he will do. So as we close this morning, I want to highlight three ways that the cross can give you hope despite your circumstances. The first way is that in the cross you have hope for everlasting life. Now, this is a very common term in the church, but it's good to ponder and think about what that really means. In 1 Corinthians 15:19, it says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." So in other words, if all the hope you have is just for now, for this earth, A, it will fail, and B, you are to be pitied if that's all the hope you have. But the truth of the cross is that that's not all the hope we have. The cross is hope for eternity. Because he died, he paid for our sins that separated us from him, we can be cleansed so we can live with him forever. Now, eternity, that's what that means. I know it doesn't bring back a loved one or tell you the answer that you need or you want at the moment, but it really truly is the hope that you need the most. Eternity is a big deal. Everlasting life with God is a gift, and it's a good reason to hope. Life is fleeting, will be hard, and will result in death for all of us at some point. So it is really, truly amazing that that doesn't have to be the end, and that an eternity with Jesus because of the cross can await us. So hope and everlasting life. The second thing that the cross can give us hope for is of an ongoing and never-ending love. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" This passage is telling us that his heart for you is good. If he would not spare killing his only son for you, you can have every confidence that he has your best interest in mind. And he went to great lengths to show you that love, and he is not going to stop now. So even when you can't see how what you're going through is loving or it doesn't feel good or seem good, you can have hope because his love is never ending. It's happening at this very moment, and it's not stopping even though you can't see it. And the last thing I think that the cross shows us as a reason to have hope is that there is hope because there's purpose in your suffering. The innocent Messiah suffering and dying kind of seems like the most unjust of all scenarios. But yet this was the brilliant plan of God that would bring about redemption for mankind, and it was the only way it would happen. So his plans clearly are beyond ours, and they involve trial and suffering. His word tells us over and over of all the good things that your trials can produce, and then we can look to this demonstration on the cross where God brought the greatest good from the greatest suffering. So friends, there's hope even in your suffering. He's up to something even when you can't see it. Well, as is typical, God's timing is perfect, and it has been perfect for me as I've prepared this lesson. It's been really good for my soul to wrestle with these truths. It feels a little bit like one of those rain keeps falling seasons. Not really for me, but for people, friends and family that I love. I have many friends facing death and deeply painful trials right now. Not much hope in their earthly circumstances. And I'll admit there are days where it's got me down. I'm like, oh, this life is really hard. And you keep hearing, I'm a compassionate person, so I think I carry it sometimes. But this, focusing on this, what hope do we really ultimately have, has really highlighted the hope of the gospel. And so, with eyes of faith, I can see that there's hope for an eternal future for people I love that wouldn't have been possible without the cross. If they die, there is an eternity awaiting for them, and it's the hope that they need the most. So that's been an encouragement to me. I can also see that God's love is not going to stop. It's been good to dwell on that. And so for friends who would possibly deal with loss or are dealing with loss, there's hope because his love is going to continue. It's not going to end even when they can't see it. And then I can see from this story and from the cross and other stories in Scripture that there are beautiful things that come from suffering. So in the midst of not really seeing the earthly circumstances improve, I can see that there are reasons for hope. And so my encouragement to you as you wrestle today or in the coming weeks or have with God over the circumstances that you don't want or don't want for your loved ones to go through is to look at the cross through the eyes of faith. They're the only eyes that can see. Just like Naomi couldn't see, we can't see unless we look through the eyes of faith. And so for those of you who are doing well, come alongside your hurting friends. Pray for those who are in hard places to have eyes to see the hope that they have in the promises of God. Just graciously and sensitively come alongside in comfort and encouragement. And then for those of you who are currently suffering or feeling a little bit like Naomi, not seeing any hope when you look around, let's pray for eyes to see the glory of the cross and how it's the hope that we need the most. And in conclusion, I just want to conclude with this verse, 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Let's pray. God, we're grateful that that's true, that you have good in store and that when our eyes can't see it, that we can believe it, because we know who you are and what you've done on the cross. God, I just pray that as we go to our small groups and talk about these five verses, that you would fill us with hope, even though there's not much hope in these circumstances. I pray for encouragement for the ladies in all the different places that they're in, that you would help them to see the glory of everlasting life with you, the amazing love that continues all our days, and the wonderful way that you can weave circumstances we don't want for our good and your glory. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.